It's good to be with you this morning and gather around the Lord's Word to hear what He has to say to us so that we can respond in faith and obedience. We're continuing through Matthew, and I want to set the scene a little bit for the reading that we'll do in just a little while. I don't know how many of you have been to a camp before. I remember a camp that I worked at, the biggest week of the summer, seemed to be a week called Family Camp. And this is where families from all over would come and they bring their tents and their RVs and set them up in the camp. And you had to be careful going along the roads and the sidewalks and things because you had, billions of children riding their bicycles and you had to be careful not to get hit. And a lot of energy, a lot of commotion and people had made a long trip to be there. And there they were at the camp. Well, when we come to our text for this morning, this is taking place leading up to Passover and the festival of Passover. And it was one of the three pilgrim feasts in which Jewish men were required to come to the temple, to come to Jerusalem for this festival. And during this time of year, they would extend the boundaries of the city of Jerusalem temporarily out about a mile to Bethpage, and people could set up their camps and their tents there. And normally, Jerusalem's population was, it's estimated at this time in history, about 30,000 people normally. Well, during Passover, that swelled to 180,000 people. So six times the population packed in, pilgrims coming from all over, a festival to be held. Now Passover, this festival of Passover, the feast of Passover, celebrates God's redemption, deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. You know, the big redemptive event in the Old Testament that itself looks forward to Christ and the cross, the big central main redemptive event in all of history. The Old Testament had Passover as a celebration of this event when the Lord passed over His people who had blood on their lintel of their door frame, and the angel of death passed over them and took the lives of the firstborn of those who were not covered by the blood. And Passover celebrates the Lord's great deliverance, and then when He led them out of Egypt, this salvation event. And it stood at the heart of Jewish identity. This feast, this feast of people coming all over from all over the country to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast that was at the center of Jewish identity. And then we see here in this passage that the Messiah who is the one who's the hope of the Old Testament, the hope of the world, the heart of Israel, comes to Jerusalem at the beginning of this Passover feast. And so you have, if you can just sort of imagine in your mind, fireworks of significance going off in this event. And then what unfolds with the coming of the Lord to His city, the city of sacrifice where the temple is, the Lord coming to His city, what happens? And this, we find, was actually told about in a prophecy. And so we're going to read now from Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word. Matthew 21, 1 through 11. And as we read and consider this morning, one of the questions that the crowds within the city were asking when they heard about Jesus coming is they asked themselves the question, who is this? Who is this Jesus? And how about you this morning? If you haven't resolved this in your heart about Jesus being Messiah and trusting in Him as your Lord and Savior, I invite you, I encourage, I implore you to receive Him as such this morning. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and He will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and He sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the ground, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, Who is this? And the crowd said, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for your word that you carried Matthew along so long ago to write down, that is your inspired word. I pray that by your spirit that carried Matthew along, you would be with us now, that you would open our eyes and our hearts to your word, that we would receive it and respond in praise and thanksgiving, in faith and obedience. And we pray that you'll be glorified this morning as we consider your word and by the work that you'll do in our lives because of your word and by your spirit. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we're told in this passage that that a prophecy was fulfilled. Matthew says in verse 4 that this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. And then he quotes from a passage in the Old Testament, Zechariah 9:9, connected with Isaiah 62:11, that speaks about the coming of Israel's Savior, Messiah, King, who in fact would rule over the nations. And so Zechariah 9:9, I'll flip there and read this passage and then flip to Isaiah 62:11. Zechariah 9:9 says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Zion is another name for Israel. So it's the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The inhabitants of Jerusalem. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And then Isaiah 62:11 says this. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. The language of say to the daughter of Zion is taken from Isaiah 62 here, and Matthew wants us to see this Zechariah 9:9 passage in connection with Isaiah 62:11 that are both speaking of this Savior and this event of the Savior coming to Jerusalem and riding on a donkey. Now, we're told in this passage that Jesus had this in mind. He tells the disciples to go and get the donkey, and if somebody comes out and asks them about them taking this donkey, tell them that the Lord needs them and will send them at once. So the Lord Jesus is taking ownership use of these donkeys as the Lord of the universe and sends his disciples on this mission, which Jesus self-consciously knows is fulfilling Scripture. And so then he rides in on this donkey, sitting on the cloaks that they lay on the beasts. He rides in on this donkey to Jerusalem. Now, during war, a king would ride a war horse, a horse. But during times of peace, a donkey was a beast that that kings would ride on. And so it's interesting that in Jesus riding on a donkey, for one thing, and them shouting Hosanna to the Son of David, which is a messianic title, and Jesus receiving this, Jesus is openly doing this dramatic parable in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah of the king coming to his city. And Jesus is riding on a donkey, the steed of a king during peacetime, and he's coming to his city where he's going to end up winning victory at the cross in this humble way that's unexpected by people who are there cheering him on as he rides up to the city walls of Jerusalem. And so he's riding a donkey, which is the king's animal during peacetime. And yet it's also one that is marked by humility, a donkey, rather than a huge horse. And so we're told in the prophecy, behold, your king is coming to you. This is a king, humble and mounted on a donkey. That mounted on a donkey shows that the humility of this king, this peaceableness of this king. And so Jesus is riding to Jerusalem, The city at the heart of Israel where the temple was, where sacrifice was done at the beginning of Passover. And he rides up, fulfilling this prophecy that speaks about the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Savior, the coming of the King of Israel, but of all the nations. And he rides in on this donkey. And the secret that Jesus had been telling his disciples about who he was, it was an open secret, but he had at times told them, you know, don't tell anybody about who I am, though they knew who he was. There was a time for that to come. And now the secret begins being opened up more and more as Jesus does this public at this bustling feast of Passover, riding up. In this messianic way, people throwing down cloaks and throwing down palm branches, in keeping with Psalm 118, which, by the way, Psalms 113 through 18 are called the Hallel Psalms, and they were sung during Passover. And the final one was Psalm 118. Well, this Hosanna to the Son of David is taken from Psalm 118 by the crowd and applied to Jesus, this crowd of pilgrims escorting them up to the walls of Jerusalem. And then inside Jerusalem, when this is happening, the city starts stirring. The city becomes a buzz inside. Who is this person, they begin asking? And there's this big waves that Jesus is now making with his riding into Jerusalem. And he's doing so openly declaring by this action and that he is the Messiah, the one who fulfills this prophecy of the King coming to Jerusalem and riding on a donkey. And the crowds lay down, as we would say, the red carpet for him, as they're throwing their cloaks and their branches on the ground, this symbolic way of laying a red carpet down for the coming of the King to his city. And so he comes riding on a donkey. Now, this prophecy being fulfilled, one of the things about this that's significant is that we're told this is a fulfillment of prophecy. One of the things that we know then is that God is in this. The one who prophesied this event to happen to Zechariah and Isaiah, God is in this. God controls history. God controls this event. And this phrase, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, this has been said by Matthew five times already in the gospel, according to Matthew. As you recall, Matthew, one of the big things Matthew's trying to do is to show us that Jesus and his life and ministry was spoken of in the Old Testament. And so there's many places that Matthew goes back, and whether he uses this direct phrase, and this took place to fulfill, there's other places at which he quotes from Old Testament scripture. And we're meant to see that this is a fulfillment, where Jesus says, I have come not to do away with the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. One of the things Matthew wants us to see is that this Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And so here, Matthew uses this phrase, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Now, this is the last time in Matthew, he's used this phrase five times before. This is the last time in Matthew he'll use this phrase. But there'll be other scriptures that are fulfilled in Jesus going forward. And one of the things to notice is that this phrase, this is to fulfill, refers to Jesus coming to Jerusalem, but then the whole Passion Week following. That this entry into Jerusalem frames the week of Jesus' passion leading to the cross that's coming. And God, the one who inspired Isaiah and Zechariah to say these words hundreds of years before, is the same Lord and God of history that is at work, whose hand is at work in this event taking place when Jesus rides into Jerusalem to eventually go to the cross. God is in this event of Jesus coming to Jerusalem and the whole passion that follows. God is in control. And one of the things we see is that not only is God in control and that God is in this sovereignly, but that God is good. Look at the one who comes. It's the one bringing salvation, the long-awaited salvation, who comes humbly, humbly to go to the cross, to win our salvation at the cross. Riding in on a donkey in this humble way prefigures the humble way that this one who rides in will die. Jesus has already told his disciples, as we've seen a number of times, that what he is doing is going into Jerusalem to die. Jesus is not surprised by how this is going to end at the cross and then in his resurrection. Jesus knows that this is coming, and when he rides in, while the crowds don't know all that's coming of this, Jesus fully does. And so he rides in on this donkey in this humble way, and you see the humility of this king. This king who could have just wiped out his enemies, who could have come on a war horse, a steed, and brought judgment at that time, came graciously, came humbly, came in self-giving, sacrificial love because of the plan and purposes and promise of God. That if it weren't for God's grace and his plan and purposes to save, he would have been within his rights to bring judgment. But because of his grace, because of his gracious promise, he brings, now we see, salvation. And so he rides in humbly on a donkey. That this is the Messiah King, riding in on a donkey, pointing to the humble salvation that he would win at the cross. Those in his day, there in the crowd, calling Hosanna, calling Son of David, they didn't expect this of Messiah. They expected a militaristic ruler to come and put off the Roman army, the Roman government, the Roman rule. They expected someone to come and set up his kingdom physically at that time, banish Rome out of the city and rule physically from Jerusalem as the Son of David. And so when Jesus was crucified, this is what the crowd expected. Those who were standing there shouting, Hosanna, which is a word that means save, Savior. It also came to be a praise at this time. They looked at Jesus and they saw in him their hopes and expectations of salvation. And Son of David, that was a messianic title. That's a title that shows that Jesus is the Son of David, the Messiah, to come in the line of David that was promised in the Old Testament. And so wrapped up in this phrase, Hosanna to the Son of David, are their expectations of salvation at the hands of the Messiah. But their idea of what that would look like is one of coming in on a war horse to set up his kingdom physically, throw off the Roman rulers at that time. And where does it take Jesus, though, we see? To the cross, where he dies to win salvation and will come again on a horse. But that now is the time of salvation on a donkey. They thought, as they read the Old Testament, they saw those passages that spoke about the Messiah coming on a horse, a war horse, so to speak. But they didn't know what to do with those passages that spoke about him coming on a donkey. Those passages like Isaiah 53 that spoke about the Messiah coming and suffering. Those passages like in Zechariah, the very book that one of these prophecies comes from, Zechariah 13, about the shepherd to be struck and the sheep scattering. They didn't know how to put together the prophecies that spoke about the Messiah coming to suffer and the Messiah coming to judge. And yet in Jesus, we see them come together. He came at first to suffer and die and win salvation and will come again at the end to judge. And so he came at first, you might say, riding on a donkey, and he will come riding on a war horse. If you flip to Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, you'll see this. When I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. A reference to Psalm 2. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so that passage is speaking about Christ's second coming, when Christ will come, and he, while he's won victory on the cross, he's accomplished victory on the cross, now he lets his enemies that are defeated have a reign, so to speak. He will come when they will be completely put off, thrown into the lake of fire, and then will come the new heavens and the new earth. And so there will come a time when he comes and he does something like what the people in this day and age, in about 33 AD, expected was going to happen when Messiah came to Jerusalem. But their expectations weren't formed by Scripture as they should have been. If they knew Scripture better, they would have seen in it both that the Messiah comes first to suffer and die, for the sins of his people, and then comes later to bring judgment and to consummate the salvation that he won at the cross. And so there they were shouting about Jesus coming up to Jerusalem, and they had the conception of salvation and Messiah coming, but yet not one that was fully in line with the scriptures. And they're shouting, "Hosanna, save, Son of David." And yet, just less than a week later, when Jesus is hanging on a cross, these same ones who were shouting, "Hosanna, Son of David," seem to have abandoned the Lord. So their expectations were such that when Jesus didn't meet their expectations about the kind of Messiah that he was, they turned from him. They had no concept of the Messianic King winning victory through a cross. It's there in Scripture. The disciples, later looking back on it, realize that what Jesus did is perfectly in keeping with Scripture. But the crowd there didn't have this conception of the Messiah King winning victory through a cross. They didn't understand that without the cross, all of them would fall under Messiah's judgment, and that the only way that they could be saved is through the cross. The only way that they could be saved, the only way that we can be saved and be at peace with God, is by faith in Christ because of what he did on the cross and in his resurrection. Because he went to the cross, this king, who didn't deserve to, because he went to the cross and suffered what we deserve to suffer, by placing our faith in him, we receive forgiveness, salvation, acceptance, and can enter into his kingdom with the hope of heaven, being reconciled to God, and with the hope of eternal life. This is why Christ came on the donkey in humility to go to the cross to suffer and die. It was for us and our salvation. And thank God those of us who know Christ as Savior have the hope that when he comes again on the war horse, we're on his side, and so we have nothing to fear. But if you're here this morning and you haven't yet placed your faith in Christ, you have everything to fear when Christ comes again. And the only way to avoid having everything to fear is by placing your life in the Messiah, by trusting him, by receiving him, by falling on him for salvation, by surrendering to the Messiah. And then you too will have nothing to fear, because Jesus has borne the wrath of God for the sins of his people. And now still is that day of salvation, because Christ hasn't returned on the white horse yet. He holds it open for all to come to him through faith, to come into the salvation that he won by going to the cross when he rode on the donkey into Jerusalem, the city of sacrifice, and went and was himself the sacrifice on the cross for the sins of his people. So if you're here this morning and you don't yet know Christ, I invite you, encourage you, and urge you to turn to Christ, the humble King, for salvation, for peace with God, for a new life. Now there's a lesson here to be learned about our expectations, because the crowd who, when Jesus came into Jerusalem, expected him to be one kind of Messiah, came to have their expectations not met when they saw him go to the cross. But if their expectations had been shaped by Scripture, then they would have received Christ. But since it wasn't, when Jesus didn't meet their expectations, they abandoned him. Now, how many, and so it's a lesson for our expectations. Our expectations need to be shaped by Scripture, need to be according to God and his word, not ones that we come up with on our own or that we receive from somewhere else that we live by. We need to live by the word of God. How many of you, for example, here this morning, believe that if you're faithful to God, you will have an easy and comfortable life, free of hardships? You'll have the life of a war horse rather than that of a donkey in this age. Well, we need to have our expectations shaped by Scripture, though. Remember, when Jesus taught his disciples at the Last Supper, which took place then just a few days after this event, Jesus taught his disciples at the Last Supper, when they celebrated the Passover together, he said this, and this is from John 16:33. "In this world, or in the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So there Jesus, who's on his way to the cross, promises his disciples, "In this world you're going to have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." There we see that Jesus has won the victory, And so we who follow him have his victory, but in this age we follow the one who went to the cross, who says, if you will follow me, take up your cross and come after me. So we know that in this world we'll have tribulation. Our expectations need to be set by Scripture. When hardship comes into our lives, therefore, it's no reason for telling ourselves that God has abandoned us or that you can't trust him. Look at the one who we just read about this morning, the Messiah King, the King of Glory, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey to go die on a cross. So if that's what the King of Glory come and did, then what do you expect for us, his followers in this age, who he tells to take up our crosses and follow him? And that if the world hated him, they would hate us as well. But yet we have his victory and we have his presence with us. So we have to have our expectations set by Scripture. Because if we're thinking along the lines of, if we're living faithfully to God, everything's going to go easily and comfortably, then when we hit a road bump and it doesn't, then what do? Well, hopefully we would have our expectations corrected by Scripture, but some might hit that and then give up on the whole Jesus thing altogether. Not because there was anything wrong with Jesus and what he said, but because their expectations were different than what he had taught. And when the rubber met the road in their lives, they went with what they expected all along rather than what the Scriptures said. And so with this crowd, they talk about the coming of the Messiah, but then when he comes and it looks different than their expectations, they abandoned the Messiah. So Jesus, coming on a donkey, going to the cross, calls us to follow him. And in this age, he says, we're going to have troubles. This age is one in which we'll ride on a donkey. Now, riding on a donkey in this age, for those of us who know Jesus, is riding on a donkey with hope, with peace, with the presence of God, and the knowledge and assurance of the victory of Jesus over his enemies. And yet we live before he comes again. And so we will, as he calls us to, take up our cross in this age and follow him. The seed, the white warhorse time, has not yet come, in which all his enemies will be put out. They've been defeated, but they haven't yet all been put out. So we need to hold on to biblical expectations and know that God is good. God is good all the time. That if things don't go according to our expectations, God is still good. But if they had known, they would have been proclaiming Hosanna to the Son of David. And then when he went to the cross, they would have said, and God is good. And yet when he went to the cross, what did they say? They turned away from the Messiah and wanted to have nothing to do with him at that point. And so our expectations must be shaped by Scripture. And basic is that God is good. He's in control and he sent his Son. If we have those expectations basic, then as we walk through life, our expectations won't shift and change depending on circumstances, but they'll be rooted in the Scripture and we'll be able to go through times of difficulty or ease with a solid foundation on Christ, an unshakable foundation on Christ, and say that whatever our circumstances are, God is good all the time. God's character is set. That's basic. We hold on to that. Circumstances change, but they never change that God is good. Circumstances must always be interpreted according to God, not the other way around. So if our expectations are rooted in the Word of God, which doesn't change, if we hold on to God who doesn't change, then our circumstances, as easy or hard as they may be, those won't throw us because we're rooted in God and his word. If those cheering Christ on were rooted in God and his word as he entered into town, Jesus going to the cross to suffer and die would not have thrown them. But it did because their expectations were not rooted in God's revelation. So we see the prophecy of God in this event, that God's in control. He's in control of history. He can be trusted. This is his plan. He is good. He is trustworthy. We see then the crowd's expectations. The crowd's expectations were not in line with what Scripture said about the Messiah. And so the crowd bailed on the Messiah when their expectations weren't met. And we see we need to have our expectations rooted in the Word of God, which is unshakable. We also see then the crowd's proclamation. Here they proclaim from Psalm 118, as I mentioned, this Hallel song that was used during Passover time that would have been echoing around in their minds. And the question that I want to ask here is, do our lives shout Hosanna to the Son of David? The crowds outside of Jerusalem, as Jesus rode up on the donkey, were shouting Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna means save. Son of David is a messianic title. This is the messianic king, and the crowds were shouting that with their lips. But it's easy to give lip service to Jesus' salvation and his kingship. But when the rubber meets the road, does that truly characterize our hearts and lives? As we see with the crowd, those who abandoned him, it didn't. But what about us? Do our lives shout Hosanna to the Son of David? Or is it merely our lips? The crowd praised Jesus only to abandon him later when he didn't meet their expectations. He was not basic for them. Something else was basic for them. But remember, Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, he said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So Jesus knew that many would give lip service to him, "Lord, Lord," or "I'm a disciple," or "I want to follow him," or "Hosanna to the Son of David," like the crowd. Jesus knew that many would give lip service, but their hearts didn't truly reflect what their lips were saying. That when the rubber would meet the road in their lives, when their expectations about the Messiah were crashed, what would they do? Would they turn to the Lord, or would they turn away from him and hold on to their expectations? Well, the crowd should have held on to Jesus and had their expectations reworked, but for so many of them, it seems that they abandoned him and didn't. So what about in our lives? Do we give more than lip service to Jesus as Hosanna and Son of David, as Savior and Lord? Hosanna meaning save, and Son of David meaning King or Lord. Do our hearts, do our lives give expression to those praises and acclamations to Jesus? Or is it only a matter of lip service? Jesus knew that many would say, "Lord, Lord," but their hearts would not be truly attached to him. Doing God's will, for example, shows that the heart holds Jesus as Lord and Savior, holds him as basic. So then whatever else changes around us in our lives, we hold to Christ. That's a heart that's truly set on him in faith. But if things change and we go with those, it shows that really our faith was misplaced. It was in these false ideas we had of Jesus, or really in our comfort. And so we would only praise him and say, "Hosanna, Son of David," when things were easy. And then when things got hard, it shows that really our faith was attached to our comfort, and it wasn't really attached to Jesus and who he is. Lip service is not enough to be saved. One must have a living faith in Jesus for this. There's many who will say of Jesus, "My King," declare, "Jesus, you are my King." But when hardship comes, they'll turn away. You know, Jesus told the parable of the seeds. Some sowed on rocky ground, sprung up, but their roots didn't go down, and they withered and died. Some, when the sun's scorching hardship came, and they withered and died. Some, the deceits of wealth and the troubles of this world choked them out like thorns, and they died. Saying "my King" at one point, but it only went so deep, and it didn't sink into the heart. And when hardship comes, they'll turn away. Or many might say, my King to Jesus, but when they stand before the judgment seat, they'll be exposed as never having surrendered to Christ from their hearts after all. Theirs was an empty confession, one given not of a new birth by the Holy Spirit, in which a conversion takes place where Christ is now central and basic to our life, but rather one of an unconverted flesh that only proclaims "my King" out of an empty lip service. These crowds we see were like this, an empty lip service, so long as Jesus met their requirements and their requests and their demands and their expectations. But when he didn't, they left him sort of like yesterday's news. But that's not the life of faith. The life of faith is one that's rooted in Christ, who is unshakable. Why don't some surrender their lives to Christ? Why do some give only lip service to Jesus? because they believed the old lie of the serpent. You remember that lie from the garden? That lie that says, whispers, God isn't really good and can't truly be trusted. And so they think that they need to seize and remain control of their lives themselves rather than surrender it to God. But this is one way of describing sin, seizing and maintaining control of our life rather than surrendering it to God. And it's rooted in a belief of a lie that if we give ourselves to God, that He's going to let us down in an ultimate way. And so they believe that if they're really to be taken care of, they're going to have to do it themselves or look somewhere else than the Lord, believing the lie of the serpent rather than the truth about God and His goodness. They fear that Christ isn't sufficient to save them, and so they rely on their works. They think that if they do good enough, a guy named Gordon Fee calls this a trump card mentality. If they do good enough, they don't really believe that Christ's work on the cross was sufficient for their salvation. And so they hold on to it with one hand, but then with the other hand, they hold on to what they're doing so that when they appear before God and God says to them, why should I let you into my kingdom? They say, well, because of what Christ did and because of what I did, just in case He doesn't come through on what Christ did. But those who see Christ as a sufficient Savior, as He is, when we trust Him, abandon wholly to Christ. We who come to Christ by faith need to realize that we're saved entirely and sufficiently and completely by His works, not by ours, by His death, and not by anything that we do. And so we shout Hosanna from a place of faith in Christ and what He has done, truly meaning Hosanna, save, salvation is of the Lord, and praise Him for it, rather than Hosanna out of the corner of our lips and then trying to really do whatever we can to try to pad our resume, because at the end of the day, we don't believe that Christ is enough. We think we have to contribute something. Well, that's not saving faith. That's not the faith that saves, that attaches us to the all-sufficient Savior. The faith that saves is one that surrenders to Christ for salvation, that we're saved by His work and not ours. Or these people fear that Christ can't be trusted to do good with their life once it's given over to Him. And so they hesitate to say, Lord, have reign in my life. Lord, be Lord of my life. Lord, be King of my life. Have Your kingship reign in my life. They hesitate to do it because they fear that what the serpent said is true. They really believe at some level that what the serpent said is true, that if I give my life over to Christ, He's going to ultimately let me down. He's not really one who can be trusted. He's not really one that will work all things together according to His purposes in love and for my good and His glory. They don't really think that God can be trusted with their lives, and so they hold on to them themselves rather than lay down our lives in every area and aspect to what Christ tells us to. There's a holding back in this part or in this area with this thing or whatever, because deep down there's a lack of belief that Christ really is good, that God really can be trusted. But of course He's good and can be trusted, and so we have to combat the lie of the serpent with the truth of Scripture. That He can be trusted with our lives, He can be trusted for salvation completely. Those who don't really take God at His word and so hold on to control themselves and hang on to their idea of the good life rather than submit it to Him are those who are not living by faith. But the truth is that God can be trusted absolutely, unreservedly, eternally, and He deserves our trust. And you see the King humble, mounted on a donkey, going to the cross. You look at Him and you see that is one who you can trust. No matter what happens, God is good and trustworthy. Jesus goes to the cross. God can be trusted. In fact, there is where God was working out our salvation for us on the cross, accomplishing it, even though the crowds at that point thought that that was the climax of Jesus' failure as a Messiah. We see that's where Jesus won the victory that He came to win as Messiah. You must see that God is good and God is trustworthy, or you'll circle back to yourself and refuse to follow Him when it gets risky, when it gets hard, when it gets difficult. We must risk on Jesus with our lives. We must risk on obeying Him as our King. And this is ultimately the only safe play. It may mean temporary hardship, but even that is only for our good if we belong to Christ. If you don't risk on Jesus, you won't experience the blessing of seeing Him in His way come through. We just recently finished reading a biography of George Mueller. He was a guy who lived in England in Bristol during the 1800s, and there was a huge cholera outbreak in England, and many children were left orphans because of it. And he was in Bristol and was presented with this great need for orphans, and there wasn't very good orphan care. There weren't very many orphanages, and outside of the orphanages, the care for orphans was really horrible. And so he began caring for orphans. And in this biography, you read about the ways over and over again that George, in being faithful to Jesus' call on his life to care for these orphans in Bristol, you see over and over again the way that God provided for George in the orphanage, sometimes in the 11th or 12th hour. But how over and over again the Lord provided in ways that you or I might not have written the script, but according to God's providence, He wrote it this way. And you see that this orphanage then and George stood as a sort of a living monument of faith in England in the 1800s at the time. Or take, for example, Israel. When Israel crossed the Jordan River going into the Promised Land, the priests risked a great amount. The priests were told to step out into the flooding Jordan River in obedient faith, and God would part the waters and dry them up. But it wasn't until they actually put their feet in the water. Now, the Jordan was at flood stage, so it's raging. Well, if you step into a raging Jordan River at that time and God doesn't come through on His promises, you're dead. And so it was flooding, and the priests were carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and this is what they were told to do in Joshua 3:13. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap. The priests, if you believe God's promise and what He says, and you act in obedience from that faith, you're going to see God come through in this way as He's promised. Well, what if they didn't? What if they wouldn't have stepped out? You know, what if they got to the edge of the Jordan and they let their fear consume them? And they started believing the lie of the serpent? God's just telling us this to trick us at the end of the day. He's not going to come through. And if I'm going to preserve my life, I'm going to have to seize control and not step into the river. And I'll just stay on the banks and maybe wait a few months for the river to subside past flood stage. But no, the priests believed God. And out of their belief in God's promise and what He said, they stepped into the river. And sure enough, the waters piled up and Israel walked through the Jordan on dry land. God came through perfectly on His promise. And of course, He always will. He's good. He's always good all the time, always faithful all the time. But for the priests standing on the edge of the water, they had to be willing to step into the water before they saw it part. They had to have the faith to rely on God's promise and so then do what He said to then see how God was going to do what He said. But how many people, how many of us, maybe we read scripture about how we're to live, about what our priorities are supposed to be, and yet do we live that way? Because deep down we're wrestling with the lie of the serpent. If I do this, is God really going to come through? Well, He will. He's trustworthy. He's good. But sometimes He doesn't come through until we act out of faith as He's told us. And then we see how He was going to come through all along. We see His faithfulness. But we need to trust Him. I want to close by challenging us this morning to live more by faith in the humble King. This King who we saw ride to Jerusalem on a donkey. You see His heart of compassion, of love, self-sacrificial love. You see His power, that this was prophesied by the Lord of all creation, and He had His hand in it from beginning to end. And we know that Christ went to the cross and was crucified and then rose from the dead. So we know all this. He's trustworthy. He's in control. He's good. He's merciful. So why don't we live more by faith in King Jesus, in this Son of David? You believe that he's good and trustworthy? Well, good. So live like you mean it. So I say I believe that Jesus is good. Okay, so I need to live like I believe it. Risk on him according to his word. And it may feel risky, like the Levites who were told to step into the water, to live this way, to do that. They were told to do that. It may feel risky, but the truth is that there's no risk in that. There's no other more sound decision than to follow the Lord's word. It may feel risky to us, but that's the most solid, most sound thing that we can do. God is trustworthy. No one could be more so. So let us believe it and do what he says. Think back on the Sermon on the Mount. You know, Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount and how he instructs us to live. Things like this: do not give in to anger or lust, but pursue reconciliation and purity. Forgive others, graciously love your enemies, generously give to the needy, live for God, not money, and do not be anxious, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Refrain from condemning others, and do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Live by prayer, seeking the Father for your needs, and build your life on the solid rock of Christ. We can live how Jesus tells us to live because he's trustworthy. Now, how he comes through in our lives may not look like how we would write the script, but we can know, because what's basic is God and his character and his goodness. We can know that for his children, he designs and desires only good for us. The cross is the chief example and demonstration and accomplishment of that. So let's live by the truth of God's goodness and trustworthiness. When things are easy, then we'll say God is good. And when things are hard, we'll say God is good. And whatever our circumstances, we'll find contentment in him and follow him, who will show himself faithful in his way that is perfect. And so we can trust the humble king. You can trust him. He's trustworthy. We all either don't have faith this morning, and if you don't, I call you to look to Christ in faith. And for those of us who do, our faith can be increased, needs to be increased. And so as I say this to all of us, we can trust the humble King Jesus with our lives. Every aspect, every area, he is trustworthy. But the question then is, will you? Will you trust him such that then you'll step out in faith and follow him and see him in his way come through, knowing that he is good, and so following him and trusting him, whatever the circumstances, whatever the results, leaving that in his hands, holding on to Christ and following him in faith. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for Jesus going to the cross, coming in this humble way, this way that blew expectations in people's minds, but was fully in keeping with your word and your plan for redemption and salvation. Thank you that by holding on to him, we have salvation. By holding on to his works, by letting go of our efforts and trusting him, we have salvation. And by giving our lives over to him, we find how we were meant to live. And we find there your provisioning, your way, and your time. Not that frees us from hardship, but that gives us your joy and your strength and your spirit through it. And works ultimately for our good in ways that are beyond our manipulation. But we leave those results to you. Help us to trust you with this simple faith rooted in Christ on a day-to-day basis, looking to you, glorying in you, glorifying you, and may you then receive all the praise in our lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.